Well, we are, in a sense, we're in transition here. We're moving on from the virtues, and this is sort of an introduction to chapter 2. So, and I realized that, you know, one of the things about just teaching through a book like this, like we're doing, is, and like we normally do, it causes you to not just deal with the things that you're comfortable with and you like, and you have to deal with, and that's whatever's there in front of you is what you need to teach and talk about. And so that's a healthy thing. It's not an easy thing, but it's a good thing. And so in one way, as I've studied this week, I've hated to leave behind this, the virtues, because they're so application oriented. There's something we can grab hold of and we can say, God, is this in my life? I need to grow in this. And it's just such of a, that's where my heart is. I really like to get things that people can get a hold of and that we can be convicted if we don't have it, and things we can grow in. And so those are the things that I really sort of that draw me. But we're going to leave those behind today. We'll do a quick review. You remember those virtues, and I hope as I just say the name, we're not going to talk about each one, that you will remember, if the Holy Spirit has dealt with you on any one of these things particularly, that you will not leave these behind. We've stayed there and we've gone over them to give you time to respond to these things. And we've said it over and over. If this church is going to do all that it's called to do, if you, we like callings on our life and direction, and we seek direction and all these things, but by far the most important thing is, are you in a right relationship with God, and does your life reflect that? Is there fruit and is there character? That is so much more vital than your direction and your leading and your calling and your goals and those things that we like to talk about. But where are you with God, and does your life reflect? Are you growing in these things? And so as we throw these things out, just as another mention, then, you know, you can, what's amazing about this, about God's Word, about being with the body, is that you can, just even as you sit here, you can think, oh God, that is still a weakness of mine. Remind me of that. I want to obey in this. I want you to shape me and mold me. And I know I have the potential to do it. You are living in me. And so, just as we mention these, then please, engage with the Word. Goodness, or virtue, knowledge, self-control, discipline, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and agape love. And we looked at 12 reasons that we spent so much time, 12 reasons to remember those attributes. And we won't go back over those, but without a persevering spirit, without persevering in these things, then certainly your life will be wasted. I mean, that's heavy stuff. But without these things, without growing in the character, without growing in these things, then your life will not be all that God has intended it to be. So, as we leave those behind, if there's something there that stands out to you, then don't leave it. Grab hold of it. Take it to God and grow in those things. So, next we come to verse 16, and this is preparation for the coming storm. The storm of opposition. And as a verse was read this morning, that this, we are going to have opposition in this life. If you are following God, then there is going to be opposition, direct opposition from, you have an enemy, you have an adversary, and there will be opposition against you. Now, so what Peter in a sense is saying to them here, is that you're moving. You're going on, you're growing in these things, and you are being prepared for what's coming your way. Now, they were going to face a particular kind of opposition, and it was false teachers. So, you could say it was an attack on God's Word, an attack on the Bible. That's really what false teaching, heresies, all those things bad doctrine, it's an attack on God's Word. And so Peter's going to remind them here, before he really gets into the nitty-gritty and the details, he's going to remind them to have confidence in God's Word. That's what he's going to, and not to be persuaded by fine-sounding arguments or glitz, emotionalism, or intellectualism, but to have confidence in what God's Word says. So he's going to talk about, as we get into, when we start reading here in verse 16, he's going to talk about how he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to these things, the things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, he's not saying that his experience is more important or more powerful than what the written word in the Old Testament is, but he's saying that these apostles were eyewitnesses to these things. If you go into a courtroom setting, there's rarely anything more powerful than having an eyewitness. Somebody that saw and can testify, this is what happened and this is how it happened. And that's what Peter's saying, is that we are, not just him, but particularly he's going to use one instance as an example, the Transfiguration. He's going to say, we, Peter, James, and John, we are eyewitnesses. All the apostles are eyewitnesses to things that the Old Testament prophesied. They came to pass. We saw it. We lived it. And it was true. And so what he's going to make a statement here is that God's Word is trustworthy and it's true. So, and he's preparing them. Opposition will come. You see, you know, we're promised that the church will prevail. The church in general. That at the end, there will be believers. There will be a body. The church will prevail. But you know, that is not a promise that a local assembly will prevail. We are always on the edge. We're always on the edge to fall to heresy, to fall to division, for us to fall away just for a lack of desire and passion for God. So we need to stay alert. You know, the guys are studying Nehemiah on Friday morning. And if you've ever studied, and we've actually done this study on Sunday morning here, but they've completed the wall around the city, over 2 miles of wall in 52 days. And there's so much that goes into that. We won't get into it this morning, but the leadership, the focus, the hard work. But one of the things that they had to deal with was opposition all the way through that. And then when they got the wall complete, they got the gates put up, and it's like, oh, everybody just wants to go, oh, man, we can relax now. But Nehemiah said, sorry, you can't. Don't open the gates till the sun is high in the sky. And close the gates when the sun is still up. You have to be alert. There's going to be attack coming. Now is not the time to let up. And there's a message there that there's always opposition against the true church. And that we need to be prepared for that. And so that's part of what Peter is going to get into here. That we must remain alert. And we have warnings about this over and over and over. We must remain alert to opposition and to attack. And you say, well, we're just a little church. What could happen here? Why? Don't fool yourself. We have to be alert to all sorts of opposition, from division to heresy to false teaching. We have to be alert to those things. We are in a war, and we have a mission, and we need to have our armor on, and we have this breastplate of righteousness. We need to have our shields of faith interlocked and move forward with the sword of the Spirit. And this is because we are going to be dealing with opposition. There will be a continual assault on God's Word. And that's the particular thing that Peter's going to deal with here. That there's an assault on God's Word. And so he's going to give a little section here to have confidence in God's Word. Now, it comes about in many ways, the attack on God's Word. It can come through powerless teaching, through mere intellectual teaching, through sloppy teaching, through mere emotionalism is an attack on God's Word, through sermonettes and motivational talks, bad doctrine, actual real heresies, and neglect of God's Word, and disobedience. And all these things are both the teacher and the hearer. So these are just a few samples of how God's Word is attacked. And so as a part of protecting and equipping the body, Peter here is going to defend himself. So if you read that into this and you see he's being accused of something here, and that's when you read, you know when he's sort of defending himself, he's been accused of something. So you know he's already been accused of something. Now, should Peter defend himself when he's been accused of something? And this is something we've studied with Nehemiah. Nehemiah was accused of things. Now, so there were some times he just ignored it. He didn't defend himself. But, and there's times that Paul was attacked and he didn't defend himself. And then there's times when he is attacked and he does defend himself. How does he know the difference? How does he know when to defend himself and when not to? When here, there's an attack that he is doing, that he's teaching wrong things. And so he defends himself because if he doesn't, it's going to harm the body. So that is his motivation for defending himself. So that's what's going to happen. We start here with verse 16. You're going to see that he is defending himself, and it's out of a love for the body of Christ, not personal offense. So let's read this, verses 16 to 18. And like I said, really, this is a prelude to chapter 2. In chapter 2, he's going to really get into this thing about false teachers and heresies and what we need to look out for. And what they need to be careful of. You know, you hear teaching on the radio, you hear teaching here, you hear teaching all in this country, you hear teaching all the time, all different. And you need to be able to know and discern what is good and what is bad, what agrees with God's word and what twists it. So we'll try to identify some of those things more in the coming weeks. Well, verses 16 to 18, and I'll give you a little heads up. He's going to be talking here about the transfiguration. This is an event that happened. It's recorded in Matthew 17 and really Matthew, Mark, and Luke is recorded. It's when Jesus and some of the disciples went up on the mountain and Peter, James, and John went to the top of the mountain. It was up at a pretty high elevation and Moses and Elijah appeared with, there and Jesus began to, in a sense, be glorified. Did I say the wrong name, sir? I think I got it. Yeah, that's right. So Jesus began to shine, like, just like his glory began to come through his humanness. He began to see some attributes of God in him. Like, he began to be glorified in a small bit, in a little bit, just a little bit. And they were just astonished at this happening. And so, this is the event that he's talking about, that Peter, James, and John were there personally and the other disciples were lower down on the mountain. And so he's going to use that simply as an example. And so in verse 16, when he says here, we do not follow cleverly invented stories. That's a jab at the false teachers. He's saying it's not us that's following fables and myths. It's you. It's those guys. We stand on truth and on fact, and these guys are making stuff up. So, his hearers here know what he's talking about. He's giving a jab to those false teachers. We did not follow cleverly invented stories, so he's defending himself for the right reasons. We did not follow cleverly invented stories or myths or fables, translated different ways, when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And you almost need to read, we'll cover verse 19 in a minute. But he says, and the word of the prophets made more certain. So he's not just simply relying on this experience, this thing he saw. He's relying on the written word of God. That's what he's really relying on here. That's the foundation. But he is talking about the transfiguration is what he's referring to. So when he says, when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, he's saying, when we told you about the second coming, when we told you about Jesus is going to come back someday, when we told you about that, we weren't just making up stories. This stuff's in the Old Testament, and we saw a precursor to it. We saw the power and the glory of Jesus. We caught a glimpse of it. We were eyewitnesses to it. Now, Now that is recorded in Scripture, but you can also go back in the Old Testament and verify these things. So, as I said, the "we" here refers to Peter and the other apostles. But what Peter's saying to his hearers is that, listen, you're going to hear a lot of stuff. You're going to hear a lot of fairy tales, fables, myths, and made up things that come out of men's minds. And we are telling you now that we saw a sample of what Jesus is going to be like, of his coming back. Now, you can, in the Old Testament, there are at least 300 prophecies about Jesus, specific prophecies about the Messiah coming. And we're not going to get into all those this morning, but if you'd like a, if you want to know about, you can go on December the 20th, 2009. We did a study on that. We did a whole, we didn't look at all 300, but we looked at quite a few of the prophecies that say, like in Isaiah, there'll be a prophecy about Jesus, about his life, about his birth. 700 years later, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you'll see, well, my goodness, it was fulfilled. Exactly. The very town was named that he would be born in. The very, so that's what these things are true. He's saying we're standing on the Old Testament prophets that were, it's not just theory. What they said actually came about. God's word is to be trusted, is where he's going with this. Not emotional appeals or someone's dreams or someone's visions or someone's experiences. You are to trust in God's word. He's preparing it. There's going to be a lot of junk coming at you. And when you get confused and things get foggy, what you need to do is go back to God's word and you check it out and you see if it's true. And so when he uses these words here, it's key. He uses these words, fables, mysteries, stories. And he's using that again. He's saying, we are speaking factually, not like the story and the myth tellers. These people that are making things up out of their head. We are speaking factually. And so it's kind of like the power that Peter, remember Peter had said, he said, you have divine power for everything that you need. And that you have this glorious hope. Well, Peter's telling them that's based on God's word. That didn't just come out of some story out of my mind. This is based on God's word. Peter is saying, look, I have truth coming and going. These guys are making stuff up and they're trying to discourage you and they're trying to lead you astray. Because if they can take away your faith, then they've got you. So you need to put your trust in God and put your confidence in God's word. He's saying this is real and we can bear testimony to it. And there will always be enemies to this truth. There will always be attacks on God's word and it will be intense. So, let's go to verse 19. 19 to 21, the Bible really is God's word. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now this passage is referring mainly to Old Testament prophets. It's referring to the Old Testament mainly. But at this point that Peter is writing, this is about 67 A.D., something like that. The last book of the New Testament is going to be written at about 100 A.D., somewhere in that vicinity. So at this point, much of the New Testament has been written and accepted as the New Testament. And you can, let's look over at 2 Peter 3:15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way on all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So, while this passage refers more to the Old Testament, basically, it also is referring to scripture that's already written at this time. So, he's saying here that, really, that the Bible is the written revelation of God. That's his claim. And these writers, these prophets, the Old Testament prophets, these were not guys that were just, they just write and they're some kind of trance and they don't have any control and they just write and their hand is moved by some mysterious force. That's not how it worked. They had personalities. They had vocabularies. They had experience. They were real people. But they were prophets that God had chosen to write His Word through. He used them as they were. They were engaged. They were involved in it. But it was the Holy Spirit that was guiding and leading them to write down these words. And we'll talk a little bit today about some of the tests and how they knew who the prophets were. But they had to participate in this process. Now, think of the ramifications of this being God's Word. This is a revelation of God. This is God speaking to man. God, what God desires to say to His people. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So, He brought them the gospel, is what Paul is saying here in Thessalonians. He brought them the gospel, the way to know God. And this is not something that this was God's message. And they understood it as God's message, not coming from men. God saying, this is the way God chose to speak to us. He's saying, this is the way you can know me. And the people that heard that said, we receive that as God's word. That lines up with the Old Testament. That lines up. We will receive this as the word of God. And so let's go to 2 Timothy 3:15. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the ramifications, if this really is God's Word, if this is God's revelation of Himself, then this is our primary means of knowing Him and knowing if we have it right. And if we are walking with Him. Let's give you a really brief history here. We covered this, in April the 20th, 2008. We went into some detail about the history of the Bible, where we got the Bible, where we get the different translations and all those things. So we're not going to go back and do that this morning. So I'm going to refer back to that and give you just a quick review. And we'll cover a lot of this information and Firm Foundations coming up. And so it's a legitimate question. And we're not going to fully answer the question this morning. It's a legitimate question is, where did we get this and can it be trusted? So we'll touch on that. Maybe this will be a teaser for you and then you will come to Firm Foundations and get the rest of the story there to understand where we get the Bible from. So, I think all of us and most people would believe that there is a uniqueness about the Bible from any other book that you would care to look at. It is the most everything. It's the most copied. It's the most published. It's the most attacked. It's the most revered. It's the most hated. It's the most quoted. It's the most quoted. It's the most impacting. It's the most everything book in all of history. Why would everything from the communists to Muslims why does everybody ban the Bible? Does that, in human terms, does that really make any sense? Why, back in the communist days, why couldn't you bring a Bible into the USSR? Why couldn't you do that? Or why are there so many countries today? If you're caught with a Bible, you're dead. Now, what sense does that really make? That must be something more than just men. There's something to that. And there's, from going back in history, so many people have died for the cause, for the purpose of the Bible, from Tyndale being burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. Burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. There is no other book like the Bible. Jesus confirmed the Old Testament many times in the New Testament. Many times He confirmed the Old Testament. And the Bible opens with the beginnings of everything, and it ends with the end of the world in Revelation. I mean, it's just, everything just fits, it fits together. The last Old Testament prophet was Malachi, and you can look in your Bible there. And he was about 435 BC, over 400 years before Christ. His writing ends with the expectation of the Messiah to come. And I wrote some verses down. You can go and look at those. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. You can glance at those. So the Old Testament ends with this expectation of the Messiah coming down to the very city that he would be born in. And the New Testament begins with the coming of the Messiah. Really, I would be interested to know if someone can tell me another person in history where their birth was expected. I don't mean 9 months out. I mean centuries out. Their birth. Everybody was expecting Jesus to come. They were expecting Him to come. Centuries before His birth. No, you can't. There's not another example in history that comes close to that. The Bible explains an extremely accurate, in an extremely historically accurate way, who we are, why we are, but it's all from God's perspective. When you read the Bible, you have to understand that it's from God's perspective. The prophets that were in Israel that we were just talking about, that wrote down God's word, they were known and they were tested. If a prophet, and we won't go to all the verses on this, okay, we'll do this, is going to happen soon, or you can go back and catch that, the ones we've already covered. But they were known and tested. If they ever made a prophecy that was wrong, we've covered this many, many times. What was the punishment for them if they ever gave a prophecy wrong? We all know this. Death. They were one time wrong. One time wrong, they were killed. And you notice in their prophecies, they always have a short-term prophecy. Like, they'll make this prophecy, and it's long-term and it's short-term. There'll be something that's going to happen soon, and he gets to be tested. Did this happen? He's a real prophet. And there's also something that they can trust what he's going to say in the future. So, and they were known. It's funny, the prophets were known and they were hated. A strange combination. But everybody knew who they were. They knew they spoke for God. They wrote for God. And the way that the Israelites, the Jews, handled Scripture, it was extremely, extremely sacred to them. So the copying, and we won't go into the details of that, we've covered it many times, was so careful that really, in human terms, that was the strength of the Old Testament. In human terms. In godly terms, He's protecting it. And it's empowered by Him, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. In human terms, they had this system of copying and recording the words that were written so they were preserved precisely. The New Testament, the strength of the New Testament in human terms is the sheer number of manuscripts. In the Old Testament, we know that was tested. There was a time period, you remember, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? And they were 1,000 years older. They were found in 1947. A little shepherd boy named Muhammad was out throwing rocks, trying to scare his sheep, throws his rocks into a cave, breaks this glass, this pottery, they go in, they find the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're 1,000 years older than any document they have, so they go, we get to test the system. They test the system. Wow, it worked. 1,000 years of copying, no significant changes. That's the strength of the Old Testament, is that in human terms. And the strength of the New Testament in human terms is the sheer number of the manuscripts. You may have studied some philosopher in college or high school or something, whereas Socrates or Aristotle or somebody like that, and they have these ancient documents and you can read about them and read stuff they wrote. There is absolutely no comparison to the sheer number of manuscripts of the New Testament ancient documents. And they come, so the gap, you know, see, there's a gap. There's an autograph, which is the original document. And then there's always a gap because there's copies. Rarely is the autograph of anything that's 2,000 years old. You have copies. So we are in some particular parts, like the book of John, is that we are within 25 years, in some places, portions of the book. There's nothing in ancient documents, writings, nothing comes close. So we'll give you some more of the numbers, the details of that when we go through Firm Foundations. And like I said, you can go back and we won't That's not our purpose this morning to get all the details, but I couldn't help at least just reviewing you of that. Because really, that's what Peter's doing. He's saying, look guys, you're going to have some stuff coming at you, and you're going to be told some stuff, and you need to have confidence. And the way he's doing it here is that, look, these guys know the Old Testament. You know, we have this Old Testament, and then on top of that, we are eyewitness to these things that bear witness to the things that we have read in the Old Testament, and they're true. You know, so when we talk about Jesus is coming back, let me tell you, just like it prophesied there was the birth of Jesus, then it's real. This is true. He is going to come back. There is going to be a resurrection, and you are going to live forever somewhere, and you need to pay attention to it no matter what these guys say to you. They say, don't worry about it. They say, because this story and that story, and they say, but go back. You can trust what the Bible says. So don't believe these things that are coming at you. Have confidence in God's word. It is God's word. It's God's revelation of himself. Pay attention to it. You see that in there? That's what Peter is telling them in preparation for what he's going to go to in chapter 2. So, I guess I'm not sure how much to cover on this, the historical stuff, but it's, you know, we haven't even talked about the historical, geographical, and scientific proofs of the Bible. There's no other history like it. The battles, the cities, you know, you can just go simply to, there's 40 kings in 1st and 2nd Kings. There's 40 kings listed in chronological order from 1000 BC to 400 BC. Just pick out any little thing like that. You can, there's so many proofs like that. Where do we get the 7-day week? You know, we have a month from the moon, the what do you call it? The rotation of the moon. What? Yes, there's a better name. I can't think of it. So, and then you have, you know, we have the basis for the earth going around the sun for the 365 days. Where do we get the 7-day week? That's the creation week. You know, it comes from the Bible. That's where it comes from. There's so many things like that. The historically accurate, scientifically sound, and internally consistent. And if a person really reads the Bible, if a person really reads the Bible with honesty, they will get the internal conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I was just to tell you, read the Bible and you'll get a good feeling about it, please don't believe me. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you that it's historically accurate. There's so many checks and so many ways you can tell. Now, in addition to that, when you read the Bible and you really believe, the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that it's true. And you know this if you've done this. Then you'll have conviction of the Holy Spirit that it is true. But I'm not telling you just to rely upon that. And Peter's not saying that here either. So, in verse 19, he says, pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. A light. We are all on this pilgrimage in this dark place. This is the dark place. This world that we live in. And God has provided a lamp for us. A consistent, precise, a lamp to show us the way. If we neglect the lamp, we will walk in darkness. Our course in life is to be governed by God's word. Let's go to a couple of verses here, just quickly. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil and in the heavenly realms. The powers of this dark world. We need a light in this world. We need something steady and consistent and solid to show us the way in this world. And what God is saying, what Peter is saying, is that this is the light. And this is how we know how to walk in this world. And another one, just quickly, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, make his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the main way that this is done is through the light of God's word, that we see and we get the knowledge of Jesus. You know, have you noticed that when you do not spend time in God's Word, it's sort of like your knowledge of Christ begins to fade. Your epignosis, your knowledge of Christ begins to fade if you are not looking into His face in the Word of God on a regular basis. Your knowledge begins to slip. One more. I know you're familiar with these, but they're such good reminders. We've got to go to them. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That is a powerful piece of literature that can do that. And it is much more than that. He says here, where he says, the day is dawning, the morning star rises. Again, he's probably referring here to the return of Christ. This is going to be kind of a theme of Peter's. And it's probably something that the false teachers are attacking. Something to do with the return of Christ. But this is referring both to the public nature of the return of Christ, that everyone's going to see it, and the personal nature of it, the personal impact of rising in your heart. There is going to be something that goes on inside of you. So, in this last part of chapter 1, back to 2 Peter, Peter's not specifically, what he's specifically saying is that the scripture was not the only, it didn't come out of some man's mind. It was given by God. It was not made up by man. It was given to a man by God to write down. So he's not specifically addressing Bible interpretation here, but yet it's an underlying element all through this section. Bible interpretation is kind of an underlying element. So we won't go into great detail here, but just a few pointers. That when you read a section of Scripture, there is one interpretation. That goes against our culture. But there's one right interpretation of that Scripture. There are many applications to us. So what we've been looking at, you notice when we're going through 2 Peter, we look at these words. We looked at what does the Bible say and who is it said to and what does that word mean and what did Peter mean? What was the language like in that day? Let's understand what it says. What does it mean? And then you notice we said, well, how can that apply to our lives? What does that mean to us? What does it mean to have perseverance? Like what? Oh, that means that there's some intensity. We look at some examples. But first we say, what does it mean? What is the Scripture saying? What does it say? And then we get into the application. The best approach to the Bible is to first understand the passage and then apply what you understand. You read it in a factual sense first and then in a devotionally sense second. In teaching, what does it say? Not, so my goal is I teach this, I need to, my first goal is what does it say? Now my second goal is how can the people use this in their life? But my first goal is, what exactly does it say? The interpretation. And then we look at the application of it. Now, this is important because God may speak to us, or we may feel that God speaks to us in a special way using a passage of Scripture that applies to my situation. I'm reading about the... I should have searched and got you a good example, but... I'm reading through here and I'm reading about the high mountains, the glory of God in the high mountains. I'm thinking, high mountains, there's no higher mountains than the Himalayas. Oh my goodness, God is calling me to the Himalayas. I've got to go. I'm going to go. Now, no kidding, God might could use something like that in somebody's life to get your attention. But you cannot take it away from the primary meaning. Who was He saying that to? Why was He saying it? First, that's what you go to first. You cannot divorce it from its primary meaning. I've seen this so many times, it scares me. That people will take a passage of Scripture, and they will just take it and do it with it, whatever they want to do with it. Regardless of who it was said to, and the context it was said, and the historical situation that it was said in. We have a freedom in the Scripture, but we must take care. You cannot take a verse like that and just grab it and do with it whatever you want. Now, God may use something like that in your life. I'm not saying He won't. But this is not some kind of irrefutable truth to base your life on and to expect everybody else to fall in line because you had an emotional feeling about it when you read it. So if I go tell you about I had this emotional feeling about this, reading about these mountains, and I'm going to the Himalayas, you do not have any obligation to say, oh my goodness, you felt that, you had a vision in your room about it. My goodness, it's got to be true. Go on, here's some money, go, get. That's not how it works. It might, you know, it might be, but we have to check those things out. You cannot divorce it from its primary meaning of what it was said and who it was said to and how it was said in that context. That's reality. And we cannot divorce it from that, or it can take you down some crazy paths. And you cannot expect everyone else to take it as a promise of God. And we have to be allowed to question it. People are not allowed to question someone's call from God or their directive from God. There's a mystery to it. We are allowed to question it. If it's divorced from the primary meaning of Scripture, then we can question it, we can examine it, and we should. What does it mean? What's the original meaning of it? What does it say? How does it relate to the rest of the Bible? Take the difficult text to the clear text. Every single cult you want to look at, they have some hard to understand verse, and they have made up their own meaning for it. And then you look at the verse and say, well, it could mean anything, I don't know. Well, you take that one that's hard, and you take it to the clear text. And see, does it match? Does it match with the central theme of Scripture? Oh, do I even understand the central theme of Scripture? I need to understand that so I can see if things fit. Do they match? Is somebody just teaching me garbage and making their own stuff up? Or does it fit in? Does it match the whole direction? What is the context? To whom was it written? And then I can make some application to it. Does that make sense? First is one interpretation, many applications. I need to understand what it says. And then I can start to apply. So many times I've heard someone say God is calling them or telling them to go or say or do something, some personal application of Scripture, and it violates a clear command of God. God told me to get a divorce. He wants me to be happy. I've heard it. People have said that to me. How do you argue with that? That God just wants me to be happy. Well, God also said not to get a divorce. So, what are you going to do with that? I know what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to go with what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Whatever you say, however strongly you feel about it, this is what the Bible says about it, and that's what we're going to stick with. That's what we're going to go with. So, sometimes you don't even have to ask. And we discussed this. Kim brought this up on Friday morning. We were talking. Sometimes people, oh, God, give me direction. Help me, God. Why are you praying about marrying somebody that's not a follower of Christ? You don't have to pray about that. You don't have to. We're already told. This is, I don't know if you should say that, Steve. I didn't say it. I'm just repeating it. It's what God said. So, do you see? So I'm seeking God on what the Bible, no, the Bible's already clear on that. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about things. Of course we should. And by the way, God does want you to be happy. His definition and His way to get there is probably a little different than yours. He gets you there through obedience to His Word. And you stay on that track, and He will get you there. Yes, you're not wrong about that. You're just making a misapplication of it. He does want you to be happy. So, I'm not saying that this church's interpretation or my interpretation of the details is always absolutely right every time. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that we have this foundation. And if you get the foundation backwards, you get it all mixed up. You get it all messed up if you get the foundation backwards. If we just start reading everything allegorically, devotionally, and we don't take the literal interpretation of what we have to understand what it says first, and then we can make this mistake personally, and preachers and teachers can make this mistake, and they do it a lot, and sometimes they do it on purpose to manipulate you. So, we will see here in 2 Peter how teachers and preachers can use the promises of God. They can use honest-to-goodness promises of God to appeal to your flesh. You know that's one of the signs of a false teacher? They will appeal to your old nature, to your flesh, whether that's some sort of physical gratification of money, finances, all sorts of things. There will be an appeal to your flesh. And that's one of the red flags you can recognize on a false teacher. And they'll do it many times for their own gain also. And we're going to see it over and over in chapter 2. And we'll look at some specific examples, and Ken's going to teach on some specific examples today. Do we have people today that are doing this? So another misuse here is that someone will give you the impression, or they'll actually say it, because of my education, because of my position, because of my spirituality, my close walk with God, because of my visions or my dreams, I have the correct interpretation. And you don't even need to check it out. I have it. You see, that's where the Catholic Church went astray. That's where they went astray. It's because they said that, and they started off with the pure intent in one way. It was like the scripture was in Latin. And so nobody could understand Latin. And pretty soon only educated people could understand Latin. And surely only educated people and people that can understand Latin are the only people that can really understand God's word. So we'd be better off just keeping this out of the common man's hands. And let's don't even let them learn Latin. And then we'll tell them what it says. So they don't get too confused, poor little people. And that was the whole approach. And only these priests were the only ones that could do this. And Tyndale said, that's not right. My brothers, that is not right. And he was eating dinner with some of these higher ups in the church one day. In his language of that century was saying, ere before I die, a plowboy in the field will know more scripture than thee. And that's what he did. He translated the Bible into English. And pretty soon, everybody could check up on those boys and what they were saying. And it wasn't right. It wasn't true. And the common man said, not right. We're going to follow God. We're going to follow what the Bible says. We're not going to follow man. And that's what they did. And that's the warnings that Peter is giving them here. Put your confidence in God's word. Listen, calm down. They're throwing a lot of stuff at you, but you go and you check it by God's word. You do it the way I've taught you to do it. Go with the interpretation. Then you do the application. Your character, you're not going to be able to understand this if you're not growing in the Lord. Remember we said you're going to go blind if you don't continue to grow in these things. If you're not pursuing God, if you're not repenting, if you don't have fellowship, if you're not reading the Bible, if you're not doing these things, then you're going to be a sucker. You're going to fall for everything that comes your way. So you have to be growing in character. You have to be reading the Word. You have to do the things the way I've taught you. Be a part of the body. Be in fellowship. Always check the Word. That's where Peter is going with all of this. This is not to say that we cannot have trusted teachers. There's a balance here. Right? There's a balance. You know, you check somebody, you say, well, they've been right. I'm not going to trust them blindly. But yeah. So if I am teaching, I've developed a trust with you, then that gives me a certain amount of freedom. I don't have to go and prove every single point all the way. Sometimes I'll tell you, I'm not going to go down that road. You can check that out for yourself, and please do that. I'm not going to explain all the details. I'm going to stay on the main track here. So there's a trust that's developed, but there's a balance to that trust. No matter who it is, you don't just blindly take. You check for yourself what the Bible has to say. There's a balance there, I know. Okay, you guys want to see one quick example before we go? I know this is a little bit of a different, a lot of teaching, not as much preaching today. Let's look at a quick example, okay? You've probably seen this one. Deuteronomy 28:12. Maybe before we're through, we'll do some research and I'll give you some names about who says this stuff. But I need to do a little research first. Or Ken's going to do that, actually. Thank you, Ken. I already think I know, but I'm not going to say it yet. Deuteronomy 28:12. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of His bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord, listen to this now. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top. Now that's some good news for you. You will always be at the top. Never at the bottom. We won't read that next one, but I'm going to leave it out of context for my example. You will be the head and not the tail. You will always be at the top and not at the bottom. You will be winners. You will succeed. Your finances will grow. You will have a brand new car. Oh, if you have faith, you will have these things. It's right here in God's Word. How can you argue with me? What are you going to do with that when the teachers come at you and they hand that stuff to you, that garbage to you? What are you going to do with it? Well, why don't we turn over to 1 Peter 3:21? We just read that not long ago, right? To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He suffered for you, leaving you an example. I would rather be the head and not the tail. I'm just going to ignore this one and go with that one. Well, let's go back to that. Who was that said to? Who was that promise made to? Back in Deuteronomy. Who was that promise made to? The nation of Israel. That was made to the nation. It wasn't made to you personally. Now, did that tell you something about God's character? Well, yes. You can learn something about God. God wants the very best for you. He has the power to work it out. And He's going to do that. And if you're obedient, there's certain results from that. But this very promise, to claim this promise, and I've heard it done many, many times in many churches, but it's not made to you. You cannot claim it specifically in that manner. Cannot do that. So, that's one way that false teachers bring this stuff into the church. Now, on that particular one, we'll get into some more detail. We'll talk some more about that and how that's gone. And I'm sorry. You know, one thing we got to be careful of here. I didn't do this. You know, we really have to be careful in a sense of unnecessarily offending you guys. Because there might be somebody that is a good teacher and they have one thing that's not right. And they're basically, they have things solid. And so we may bring that one thing out and you're just going to go, oh, man, I love that guy. I love that. He is good. And so this is not a condemnation of a complete person. But we do have to bring out the things that are false. And our goal here is not to cover every single false teaching that's out there. But our goal is to give you some examples and some principles that you need to go by. That's what we want to do. Because these guys are leading people astray. And we are susceptible, just like anybody else. So we have to know how to defend ourselves. You don't just depend on Steve or Ken or Carlton, whoever, to do it for you. You have to understand and get some principles and what do you do with these things when they come your way? And how do you research it? How do you tell what's true and what's not? And so it's one of the things we want to do is give you some principles to be able to do that. So, in conclusion, let's look back to 2 Peter. Well, I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 2 so that I think we'll stop there. We won't go ahead with teaching it, but this will give you the flavor. But there were also false prophets among the people. Talking about the Israelites there and the Jewish people, the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So there will be false teachers. Let's go over here to back up to verse 9. Again, but if anyone does not have them, he will be nearsighted and blind. He has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. If you are not obedient, if you're not growing, responding in the Word, an active, alive, real fellowship with God, you are susceptible, no matter what your head knowledge is. You are susceptible to these things. And this whole thing, this teaching and equipping, this is so much more than just being inspired on a Sunday morning. Let's go to Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And I wrote in my Bible, that's me. I need this light of God's Word. And if I am not engaging God over His Word, I'm not just reading the Word disconnected. If I'm engaging God over His Word, He gives me understanding by the Holy Spirit, and it makes the simple wise. Thank God for that.